Morning, everyone.
Morning.
What a wonderful day. We gather together in the presence of God and listen to His word. Thank you, Father. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us. There's nothing for us to come to you. Nothing hinder us to come to you, Lord. Thank you, Father. As we come to you to listen your word, through Holy Spirit, reveal your word and help us to understand what you're saying to us clearly. Be with us through Holy Spirit now. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Today's passage is the final message of Jesus to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. The message to church in Laodicea. Before we dive in, I want us to keep in mind what Jesus says in verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be honest and repent. All the challenging words and rebukes that the Lord has given to the six churches so far, they come from a place of love. Jesus speaks with a correction because he loves his people. So as we listen to his final message to the Laodicean church, may we hear it with the same understanding that behind every word of challenge is the deep, loving heart of our Lord. Because it's quite true that this passage is also challenging us. As we look at verses 15 to 16, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, notice this carefully. Jesus is not rebuking the church in Laodicea because they have completely rejected him. No, is he rebuking them because their faith has gone completely cold. Instead, the Lord rebukes them for being lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. He says that if their faith cannot be hot, it would be better for it to be cold. That's how serious their lukewarm condition is. In fact, Jesus says something shocking. Because they are neither hot nor cold, he is about to spit them out of his mouth. It's as if the Lord is saying, if you will not be fully devoted to me, then live as though you have nothing to do with me at all. Half-hearted, self-satisfied devotion is disgusting to me. It makes me sick. Very harsh, isn't it? When you hear these words, how do they make you feel? Do they sound too harsh? Perhaps they do. And maybe the reason we feel that way is because deep down our hearts resist the idea that our mild, lukewarm Christianity could be so offensive to the Lord. We might say, well, I go to church on Sundays, I worship, I listen to God's word. During the week, I read the Bible a little. I pray sometimes. I even attend the Wednesday Bible study. Isn't that good enough? Of course, I'm not perfect. I stumble now and then. Life gets busy. It's hard to give more time to God. But surely, that's understandable, isn't it? Do I really deserve such a harsh rebuke? But friends, perhaps that very attitude, that self-satisfied thought of I think I'm doing fine is the real problem. At what point do we decide that our Christian life is good enough? At what level of spiritual maturity do we allow ourselves to be content? And what standard has the Lord given us for maturity? The Apostle Paul answers this in Ephesians chapter 4, 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's God's standard for our growth. The full measure of the stature of Christ himself. Beside this level of maturity, does the Bible speak of other levels which is lower than this? So then, can we honestly say that we are satisfied with where we are spiritually? Can we truly say that we have no further need to grow? Standing before such a holy and perfect standard, how could we not feel a sense of weakness, even despair? And this is exactly what the Lord addresses in the very next verse. In verse 17, our Lord says, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I do not need a thing. I need nothing." Can you imagine? How can someone who claims to believe in Christ, someone who says they know the Lord and understand his standards, ever say such a word? How can a Christian say, "I need nothing"? Shouldn't the natural response be to feel our own neediness, to recognize our wretchedness, and to be humbled by the sight of our own sins? "Lord, I am wretched. I am poor and helpless. I see my sin and I am ashamed." That's why the Apostle Paul cried out in Romans chapter 7, 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Dear brothers and sisters, is this your confession? That cry, "Wretched man that I am," is not the despair of someone who has lost faith. It is the confession of someone who has finally seen himself in the light of God's holiness and realized how deeply he needs grace. The Laodicean church, however, had lost that cry. At that time, the region of Laodicea was a wealthy area, and many people in the church there were likely well off. There is no record that they suffered any significant persecution either. This comfortable and secure situation seems to have influenced their spiritual lives as well. As a result, they lacked the desire to grow to the full maturity of Christ and became content with their current level of faith. They no longer saw their sin. They no longer felt their need. Their hearts were so dulled by comfort and self-satisfaction that they could no longer say, "Lord, have mercy on me," but say, "This is more than enough. We need nothing else." That is one of the clearest signs of a spiritual lukewarmness, when we no longer feel the weight of our sin or the wonder of our God's grace. Because when the gospel truly grips our hearts, it always humbles us. It makes us cry out again, not with pride, but with dependence. "Lord, without you, I have nothing. Without you, I am nothing." Dear brothers and sisters, How about you? You may not say it out loud, but deep down, is your heart whispering, "This is enough. I'm doing fine as I am." We believe in Jesus Christ. We know we are saved. But has that precious truth somehow lost its power to move us, to stir in us a longing for the fullness of Christ, for the maturity to which He calls us, just allowing us to settle comfortably where we are? Is our salvation through Jesus Christ like a ticket to heaven that we keep safely in a drawer, waiting to use it on the final day? Or does that salvation make our lives truly alive here and now, filling us with a deeper longing for Him, transforming our goals and priorities, and driving us to live the life of salvation today? Until He returns, is Christ just the one among many things you feel you need? Have we become drunk on satisfaction that comes not from Christ, but from others? Have we traded the joy of His presence for the ease of our routines? Dear brothers and sisters, Christ is not one of our many needs. He is our only need. He is not part of our life. He is our life. Without Him, we are nothing. Apart from Him, there is nothing else we truly need. Because He is everything to us. Because only in Him can we be truly rich. To those who once found their wealth and security in things other than Christ, is not the Lord now inviting us to share in His riches? And as we turn to next passage, do we not hear His gracious call to exchange all that fade for the treasure that never fails, the richness of life in Christ Himself? In verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and a salve to put on your eyes, so you can see." What a gracious invitation this is. After such a strong rebuke, we might expect judgment or rejection, but instead, Jesus offers restoration. He doesn't say, "You are blind, naked, and poor, so stay that way." He says, "Come to me, I will give you what you truly need." In other words, the Lord is saying, "You think you are rich, but I can make you truly rich. You think you are clothed, but I can cover you with garments of righteousness. You think you see, but I can open your eyes to see what is real." Notice how Jesus points them back to Himself. The problem of Laodiceans was a self-sufficiency. But the solution is Christ's sufficiency. Everything they lacked was found in Him. And it is the same for us. We don't need to earn these things. We need to receive them. But we can only receive them when we first recognize our need. When we come to Jesus poor in spirit, saying, "Lord, I have nothing apart from you. I need you, Lord. The gold refined in the fire speaks of the true love of Christ, unshaken and undiminished, even through immense suffering, the desert cross, and the fiery trials of pain and hardship. This love is with us, in Him. The white clothes represent the righteousness of Christ that covers our sin and shame through His suffering and death. And the salve for the eyes is the spiritual sight that the Holy Spirit gives, opening our eyes to see truth and grace as they really are. So Jesus is not just exposing our poverty. He is inviting us to His riches. He is not shaming us for our nakedness. He is clothing us in His righteousness. He is not mocking our blindness. He is offering to open our eyes. Dear brothers and sisters, do we ever feel discouraged when you see the holiness and the maturity we are called to reach? Do you wonder, how could I ever live such a life? Dear friend, it is not something we achieve by ourselves. It is Christ who is with us who makes it possible. As Christians, as we grow in maturity and seek to reach the full measure of Christ, what we need is not our own strength, nor our sacrificial efforts. What we need is Christ Himself. What a Savior we have. The same Lord who rebukes us in love also restores us in grace. He shows us our need not to condemn us, but to lead us back to Himself. Is there anything we need more than the love and grace of Christ? Is there anything more essential to us than His righteousness, His perfect covering for our sin? And is there any guide we could ever rely on more than the Holy Spirit, who constantly assures us that these things are true, and who faithfully leads us into all truth? Christ Himself is the one who makes all of this possible. He is our wealth, our righteousness, our light, and our life. He is not part of what we need. He is everything we need. So then, what does it mean to live not in self-sufficiency, but in Christ's sufficiency? What does it truly mean to long for Christ, to desire him as our all, and to find our satisfaction in Him alone? In connection with this, the Lord says something very interesting in verse 20. "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." This is what it truly means to live a life that confesses Christ is my everything. It is not simply believing in certain truths about Jesus. It is opening the door of your heart to Him, allowing Him to come in and dwell with you, to share life with you. When Jesus says, "I will eat with him and he with me," He is speaking about intimate fellowship, the closeness of friendship, the joy of being together. He is saying, "I don't just want your service. I want your heart. I want to live with you, to share your table, to make my home with you." But when the Lord says He will come in and eat with us, He means something even deeper than a life of close and personal fellowship. It's more than just a friendship. It's about lordship. It means that Christ himself comes to dwell at the very center of our hearts. From the center, he reigns and rules over every part of our lives. Isn't this exactly why John describes the Lord who speaks to the church in Laodicea as the ruler of God's creation? He is not merely a wise teacher or a compassionate friend. He is the sovereign God, Lord, sovereign Lord of all that exists, the one through whom everything was made, and the one for whom everything exists. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. When Jesus enters, he does not come merely as a guest. He comes as the rightful king. So to welcome him in is to surrender the throne of our hearts, to give him the central place, to yield every part of our lives to his authority and his will. When I was at university, I remember reading a small but deeply thought-provoking book by Robert Boyd Munger called My Heart, Christ's Home. Have you read it? Yeah. Some of you may not know it. In this book, Munger paints a powerful picture of what it means for Christ to dwell in the heart of a believer. He describes the Christian's heart as a house, a home, into which Christ is invited. Room by room, the believer shows Jesus around. The study room, the dining room, the living room, the workshop, the playground, the playroom. And as Christ enters each room, he begins to transform it, to make it cleaner, warmer, more alive than before. At first, the man feels slightly uncomfortable. After all, this had always been his home, his private space. But gradually, he realized that wherever Christ enters, he brings beauty, peace, and order. So he becomes more willing to let the Lord in. Until one day, they come to a final small room, a tiny closet upstairs, barely a few feet wide. And the monk writes, "One day I found him waiting for me at the door. There was a peculiar look in his eyes. As I entered, he said, 'There's a strange smell in the house, something dead. It's upstairs in the hall closet.' And I knew immediately what he meant. There was something hidden there, something I didn't want him to see." Mama says he became angry and defensive. He had already given Jesus every other room. Why should he have to give up this little one? This was too much for him, saying, "I'm not going to give him the key." Dear brothers and sisters, we all know, at least in theory, that Christ is with us. We read the scripture that we are in Christ and that he dwells in us. But here's the question: how do we actually meet him? How can we meet him? How do we experience the presence of the Lord who is said to live among us? Because if we are honest, there are times when we pray and still wonder, "Lord, Are you really there? Are you really here? Are you truly with me? There are moments when we feel the distance, when we long for a more real living relationship with Him. So how can we live in that kind of fellowship as a daily, personal, life-giving relationship with Jesus? My friends, the beautiful truth we find in today's passage is this. It's not we who first go searching for Him, but Christ who comes seeking us. He desires to meet with us far more deeply than we could ever desire to meet with Him. But here is the problem. So often we are trying to meet Him while the door of our hearts remains closed. We keep parts of our lives shut off, hidden corners we don't want Him to see, private rooms where we say, this part is mine, this one is off limits. Maybe it's a hurt we've never allowed Him to heal. Maybe it's a sin we are too ashamed to confess. Maybe it's a part of our identity, our ambition, our comfort, something we want to keep in our own control. And yet, it's exactly there that Jesus stands, knocking, not to scold, not to shame, but to be invited in. He wants to meet us there, in that very place we've been hiding. When we open even that last locked door, when we surrender that final guarded part of our hearts, then we begin to experience what it truly means to live in Christ. That's where real fellowship begins. That's where true satisfaction is found. Because in that Christ-satisfied life, He reigns as Lord over every part of us. And under His gentle rule, we are transformed slowly, beautifully into His likeness, into the full measure of the maturity of Christ. This is how we grow as Christians. This is the only true way to maturity in the Christian life. And this only is the way to move beyond a lukewarm faith. It is the only path to a life of a true devotion to the Lord when Christ is allowed to reign as Lord over every part of who we are. Let me close. In verse 14, John begins his description of Jesus with a striking title, the Amen. What does that mean? Why would Jesus be called the Amen? Imagine this. A man was cleaning out his desk one day and found an old lottery ticket. Just out of curiosity, he checked the numbers online, and to his amazement, they matched exactly with the winning numbers from a few months ago. What a wonderful. The prize was worth millions. He stared at the screen for a moment, blinked a few times, and quietly said, "Oh, I guess I won." Then he folded the ticket, put it back in the drawer, and went back to washing the dishes. No excitement, no joy, no sense of wonder. It was as if the reality of what had just happened, this life-changing truth, meant nothing to him. Friends, that is what it looks like when someone hears the greatest truth in all the universe, the truth of God's love, the truth of Christ himself, and responds with indifference, with lukewarmness. David just discovered the greatest treasure imaginable, but their heart doesn't move. To say Amen is the exact opposite of that. Amen is not just a polite ending to a prayer. It is the heart's yes to truth, a response that recognizes, yes, this is real, this is glorious, this moves me. It is not a polite and polite nod of agreement. It is the heart's full embrace of the truth. A response filled with awe and desire. What is the truth of God we have? It is the gift of grace that has come to us in Jesus Christ. Through him, salvation, full, free, and undeserved, has been given to us. The Son of God has taken our sin, has borne our shame, and has clothed us with his righteousness. How can such a truth not move us? How can we live as though such a powerful love were not in us? How can we remain lukewarm when the blazing love of Christ has been poured into our lives? If this grace is true, and it is, then our hearts must respond with more than quiet acknowledgement. They must respond with Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, Lord, this grace is real. This mercy is mine, and you are worthy of my all. You are now is with me, speaking to me, speaking to my heart now. So may we be a people who are lukewarm no more. A people awakened again to the wonder of grace, set aflame by the love of Christ, and alive to the glory of the one who is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful truth. You are with us. Father, what you have done for us is amazing. We cannot be lukewarm. We must shout out, yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for your salvation. Father, help us and encourage us. Continue to say Amen to you. Really Amen in our daily lives. The Holy Spirit bless us to be able to respond to you, to your wonderful grace. Rightly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.